Well, today we're going to continue a detailed look at what among Christians is labeled as the Ten Commandments. Now, how could such a standard icon of the Christian church as the Ten Commandments be seen as controversial at times? That's what we began with last week in our study of Exodus chapter 20. What we discovered is that even the title, the Ten Commandments, is itself not only made up, and it never appears in the Bible, but also the word command or commandments never appears. The Hebrew word that is usually translated as command or commandment is mitzvah, and mitzvah more means ruling, such as a judgment on a legal issue. A mitzvah is not technically the original law, not a commandment, although it's often in common parlance used that way. However, here in Exodus 20, the word debar is used, and debar means word. So the Greek translation of this Hebrew phrase is correct. Decalogue, meaning 10 words, or 10 commandments. This is not a minor issue, because what the so-called Ten Commandments amount to are statements of fact from the Lord opposed to commands. They are the foundational principles from which all the following laws of Torah shall come from. Now, the second controversy that we discussed concerning the numbering of the commandments, or better words, is this. We found that in the original scriptures, the first commandment was not, you shall have no other gods before me. Rather, it was, I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's first. So the first statement of principle by God is to identify himself as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. This was acutely important. It is necessary because all gods had names. One needs to know which God they are communicating with. And so the God of the Hebrews gave the people of Israel his name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We're not to get into some long argument about pronouncing this name because there are varying reasonable opinions. But since the Jews stopped pronouncing the Lord's name around 300 BC, the vowel sounds used have been lost. So it's difficult for anyone to claim with certainty they know exactly how it was verbalized. Be that as it may, the "you shall have no other gods before me" was actually the original second commandment, so to speak. I'm going to go back and forth between the words commandment and words because commandment's what you're used to hearing, all right? But it actually is word, not commandment. Sometime before the Babylonian exile, the Jews stopped treating the "I am Jehovah who brought you out of Egypt" as one of the 10 words or 10 commandments. After Babylon, the Jewish sages began to once again include, "I am Jehovah your God, brought you out of Egypt," as the first commandment. At the approach of the Second Temple period, it was once again excluded, and back and forth it's gone over the centuries. Later on, Christians adopted the off and on Jewish tradition and format of making the second commandment as first, but for entirely different reasons. The original first commandment explicitly directed these commands to Israel. And since Emperor Constantine, had officially deemed the church as a Gentile religion, the mention of Israel had to be removed if this new anti-Jewish church was going to consider the Ten Commandments as pertaining to Gentile Christians. controversies don't end there. Today, we're going to take up the actual commandments, or better, words themselves, and delve into the meaning they originally held within the Hebrew culture in which they were given. Now, let me say right up front, we are going to be dealing with some difficult and sensitive subjects over the next couple of weeks. It's my goal to discuss them with you in the most inoffensive and loving but intellectually honest manner possible. However, we cannot simply avoid these challenges that these principles represent, or can we simply go on saying, on the one hand, how much we believe in these scriptural God principles, and on the other hand, we ignore them. And neither can we determine to honor our cherished and familiar traditions, whether Jewish traditions or Gentile Christian traditions, above the plain meaning and expression of the Holy Scriptures, especially at times when they seem to conflict. In some cases, there will be what I believe are quite definitive answers and solutions. In other cases, there's going to be deep shades of gray that remain. But in all cases, I want us to leave here today loving the Lord and one another as much or more as when we walked in. So, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Take a look at verse 2. We're going to go with this verse by verse for a little bit. Verse 2 is, I am Adonai your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. Here God, Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is making it clear to Moses and Israel just whom is speaking. Let me stop right here and mention something. I pronounce Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Yehovah. My research says it's a three-syllable word. It's most common to pronounce it as among, at least particularly among Christians, because Jews don't generally pronounce it at all. Think about that for a minute. Among Gentile Christians, love to say Yahweh. That doesn't fit the grammar, but I can't say that it's wrong. I say Yehovah. Notice that the oldest known form of the word in Anglo-Saxon is Jehovah. How many syllables is that? Kind of interesting, isn't it? So that's why I say Yehovah rather than Yahweh. Yahweh may be right. I can't say for sure. This is why I say Yehovah. Now remember that at that time, the people of Israel still did not fully grasp the concept of but one God in all existence. And Yehovah is also stating very plainly, he is the God of the Hebrews. He's the same one, it's meeting them on Mount Sinai, he's the same one who struck Egypt. He rescued Israel from Egypt. He brought them here to Mount Sinai. Therefore, it's Israel with whom he is making his covenant, not anybody else. But we will find as we study the Mosaic Covenant that foreigners, Gentiles, may join Israel. And they are to be considered as first-class citizens. In other words, this covenant on Mount Sinai is with Israel and all who will join themselves to Israel. This is nothing new, frankly. This provision of non-Israelites being joined to, grafted in, adopted into, whatever words you want to use, was also part of the covenant Yehovah made with Abraham. The Lord is also making something else very clear, and we all need to take note. These people whom the Lord has redeemed have obligations to him. Among those obligations are loyalty and obedience to his principles and ordinances. This brings up a principle we often forget. The Torah commands and all the Bible instructions, including those from our Savior, are only for the redeemed. Only for the redeemed. To follow the Lord's principles and commands without first being redeemed is what legalism is. That's what legalism is. Following commandments of the Lord without first being saved. That's legalism. Because you have no way to follow properly in the right spirit if you don't have the Holy Spirit. But I want to say right now that for a saved person, to follow the Lord's commandments, that's the normal and expected response. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, there's another underlying principle at play here. As a result of our acceptance of the Lord's redemption, we take on obligations that the rest of the world doesn't have. God says, I brought you out of bondage, Israel. Now, here is what I expect of you. I mean, I cannot tell you how it depresses me that so many believers honestly think that their redemption is the last work or obligation they will ever have to God. They said, yes, that's it, I'm done now. I can retire. Our redemption is not a work of ourselves. It's not a work of any man. Our redemption is a 100% work of the Lord. You didn't do anything. You just said yes. That's it. But now the work starts. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make for yourselves a carved image of any kind of representation of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or on the water below the shoreline. You are not to bow down to them or serve them. For I, Adonai, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but displaying grace to the thousandth generation of those who love me and obey my mitzvot, my rulings, my regulations. This one we just read must go down as the most important of all the commandments, of all the words, and is the one that might be the principle most consistently violated by God's people throughout the entirety of the Bible. This is because the insidious nature of idolatry shows up in ways that neither the people of the Bible era nor that we modern folks expect. Notice that there are four identifiable principles set down in this second word. A, no other gods. B, don't make any symbols or images of deity. C, don't worship any symbols or images. And D, there is punishment for violating any of the previous three principles, and this punishment may well go beyond you in time and will affect your children and their children. Jehovah telling Israel they are to have no other gods is not some quaint little saying. The Hebrew people believed absolutely there were other gods in existence. Gods that were the gods for other nations, for other people. At this time, Israel's take on what God meant by this was that he, Jehovah, was to be the only God that Israel was permitted to have. What's key to understanding the second word is that while the prohibition against making carved images and representations certainly applies to any deity, real or imagined, this statement includes, in fact, it may refer primarily to the making of physical images of the God of Israel, The reason for this prohibition against God images is twofold. First of all, no representation of Jehovah can possibly be adequate or sufficiently holy. And second, the Lord's not of this world. And therefore, nothing we could make from our hands or imaginations, nothing that could exist in a mere physical realm could ever capture God's image. The Lord is not a part of the substance of his creation. He is not physical. He is above all things as the maker of all things. He is not in all things. He is entirely different than any other being or entity or thing. Therefore, any attempt at representation of his image is pure folly. It will automatically be inaccurate. And here in Exodus 20, he labels this as against his will. Now, the second word confronts me personally. It hits me head on. I hope it does you as well. And honestly, some ways I wish it didn't. We're told in these verses rather plainly, with no wiggle room at all, do not make any representation of deity, and most certainly not of the holy Godhead, that incorporates a depiction of what? Anything in the heavens, anything that lives on the dry earth, and anything that lives beneath the sea. This was a revolutionary concept for the world at that time, and the Hebrews really didn't know how to take this command. Every known god from the time mankind turned corrupt right up unto the time of the Exodus had some familiar, visible type of representation. And in fact, demanded such a representation based on some creature or object that occurred in nature. Typically, it was a star, there was a sun, a crescent moon, an animal of some kind. In many cases, it was a human form, or it was a hybrid animal-human form. The mind of that era thought that if one did not have a visible God figure to worship, how could you worship at all? Now, although many times the animal or the object chosen to represent a particular god was what the people actually envisioned that god as looking like, as often as not, it was that the form simply represented some attribute or some ability that that god supposedly had. A bull, that represented strength. A frog, that represented life-giving qualities, the life-giving qualities that comes up out of the water. An eagle, that represents lofty majesty. Often if a god had multiple attributes, then several different symbols would be used for the same deity. Symbols for the same god could even vary from region to region, and they might change over time, tend to reflect a society's cultural traditions. But here, for the first time, is a God, Jehovah, God of Israel, that makes it an unbendable instruction that absolutely no representation, no symbol of any kind is to be made of his person. Probably nobody in this room would disagree with the interpretation I've given of this commandment so far. And if we look back into history, we'll see that only rarely does an entirely new symbol come along. Humans have proven to be much better copycats than creators. Most of the time, one culture simply adopts a symbol from another or earlier culture, perhaps making a minor change in a symbol so as to make it their own, and then attaches a new meaning to it. Time passes, pretty soon the new user of the old symbol loses any idea where it even came from in the first place, or that it by no means is their culture's unique invention. Such is how it is with symbols, which for some reason mankind simply cannot seem to do without. human beings are visually oriented creatures. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility, by the way. She is also, sadly, the source of the name and several traditions for Easter. She had many symbols, but the most predominant one was the rabbit. In general, those who worshipped Ishtar did not believe that she was, or did she look like, a cute little bunny rabbit. Rather, for obvious reasons, the rabbit was simply an appropriate symbol for Ishtar's primary attribute, fertility. Ishtar is just the Western European name for Astarte. Astarte is just the Greek name for the biblical Canaanite goddess Ashtoreth. They're all one and the same. The scriptures show us that this imaginary bunny god, Ashtoreth, was a constant problem for Israel because from time to time, the Hebrews would take up Ashtoreth worship. And naturally, Jehovah condemned this practice. Now, I doubt anyone would argue against this as a prime example of what God's talking about in his prohibitive commandment against the manufacture and the use of symbols and images. Don't see any long faces yet in here. So far so good, but here's where it gets a little sticky. As I was researching about the history of symbols, particularly the ones that use animal representations, it struck me. One of the most commonly used faith symbols in Western Christianity is what? A fish. A sea animal. It is used in Messianic and in Hebrew root circles, as well as part of a symbol that includes a fish and a menorah. You know, I started wondering about how many of us have one form or another of a fish symbol on our cars, around our necks, in our bookmarkers, who knows where else. And I thought, well, that certainly couldn't possibly have any connection with the meaning of the second commandment. I mean, we don't worship the fish symbol. But the more I read and reread the second commandment and looked it up and went over it in the original Hebrew, examined biblical scholarship documents about it, and then went to websites that had various explanations as to the supposed origin of this fish symbol, reviewed numerous articles in Christian publications explaining what the fish symbolized, and counter articles refuting what the other ones claimed, the more confusing the whole thing became. And the more wisdom behind Jehovah's principle of the second commandment started to become clear to me. We all know what fish symbol I'm talking about, so I don't need to explain it to you. Therefore, I'd like to ask for you to consider this. Have you ever seen this same fish symbol, little legs added, and the word Darwin in the middle of it? I've seen it all over the place. It's become a popular anti-Christian symbol to combat the Christian fish symbol. The idea is similar to capturing the enemy's flag. And then you desecrate it and display it to humiliate the enemy. Well, so as to not be outdone, some clever Christian came right back with another new symbol. It had a big fish with a cross in it, eating a smaller fish with the word Darwin in it. One good desecration deserves another, right? Although that's kind of funny, what exactly does this demonstrate about the lofty position that this symbol must hold in our thoughts and our hearts when we become so passionate over it? And we even have to get into a one-upsmanship game over it with non-believers. At the very least, within the church, the fish symbol has come to represent Yeshua, who is himself God. very same God who set down this principle of no images. Now, I've heard some believers say it does not represent Jesus. It represents the religion of Christianity in general. I can accept that. And some pretty smart Bible scholars agree with that. And I think a lot of people see it as simply a general religious icon that indicates the user of it, the wearer of it, as a Christian. But I can also tell you that many, to some degree or another, look upon that symbol as representing not that person and not the religion, but Christ. And in my opinion, therein lies part of the problem. We create or use symbols that please us, symbols that we feel very comfortable in justifying and rationalizing, and then we don't think too much about just what it is that that symbol represents to others, or even deep down to ourselves. We can get awfully careless and frivolous with these things in an effort to create an outward identity for ourselves. Now, I'm sure you've noticed the many variations of those fish symbols that have now been created. Some are just the bare outline of a fish. Others have the word Jesus in English written in it. Still others have the Greek letters that transliterated into the English alphabet are IXQUS, and that's written in the middle of the fish. By the way, anybody here know what those letters mean? It's an acrostic. It takes the first letters, the Greek letters, of each word in the phrase, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, in Greek, and forms a new word. And that new word is ichthyos. And in Greek, ichthyos is fish. So it's pretty hard to deny that that symbol is a fish. And B, as it concerns an awful lot of believers, that fish, as far as they're concerned, is at least representative of Messiah Yeshua. Now, my point is not to single out the fish symbol or to condemn it or any wearer of it or even say God's against it. It's just an example of a known symbol that's in common usage. So, just catch your breath for a moment while I pick on something else. A little harder to reconcile. I've heard many of my Catholic friends defend their use of statues of Christ in that they don't worship the statues, nor do they think that somehow there's an essence of God in those pieces of wood and plastic. Perhaps. But I can't count the times I've personally observed people praying at that statue, kissing it, wiping their tears onto it, or the number of times I've heard of an anti-Catholic desecrating one of those statues and touching off an incident. And as we get ready to study the Wilderness Tabernacle, and we get to Leviticus and look at the design of it and look at all the various altars and implements that were used in it, we're going to see that each one of those items were God ordained, given in detail, to be constructed precisely as instructed, and not one of these items was ever designed to represent Yahweh. Not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, and none of these objects were symbolic of the Godhead, but some were representative to a degree of his attributes of holiness and mercy, among others. But their main purpose was to instruct Israel about the Lord's holiness and to depict a future reality, a foreshadowing of things that would be accomplished by the Messiah. What we will notice when we get to studying the tabernacle is that none of these symbols used violated the principle of the second word. Nothing in the tabernacle used representations of animals, sea creatures, or humans, or stars, or moons, or suns to symbolize God. Yahweh himself designed the Wilderness Tabernacle, tools and implements and altars especially for a purpose, and that purpose was to teach principles and the foreshadowing of future events, not as representations of the Hebrew faith, and not of him. The problem, folks, is this. We would prefer to believe that we can, in all of our modern sophistication, make or buy or use our own representations of God or symbols of our faith, because we wouldn't ever let ourselves look upon that symbol as an object of worship or as actually being God. Yet human nature is such that some element of that occurring is not very far away from any of us. However, worshiping a symbol is not necessarily the only issue that's the point of the second commandment. God didn't say, I give you permission to go ahead and make symbols of faith and of deity and of me, provided you don't worship them. He said, don't make any symbols of deity. And second, don't worship any. He gave us two instructions, because above anyone and anything, God knows our human nature. Our Creator knows that step one is to make the symbols. And that will invariably lead some folks, not everybody, to step two, worshiping the symbols. I want to give you a familiar analogy that's readily accepted within most Christian denominations. It is usual for pastors to warn not to attach too much importance to our jobs, to our wealth, to our cars, our hobbies, to anything. Why? Because the danger is we'll put the importance of those things, the importance of even of our families, above God. And we're told, and most of us accept, that anything that we put above or even on the same level as the importance of God in our lives is what? Idolatry. That's what we're told. It is that these overly important things in our lives become as gods for us. And when most of us hear our pastors speak this, well, we shake our heads up and down and we agree. Because in our heart of hearts, we know that while idolatry is not usually the intention or the actual end result, we have elevated worldly things to a much too high importance. And even when we do attach more importance to earning and spending money than to God, we don't like to think of it as worshiping those things, but it can come dangerously close. Can work the same way with the symbols. This is why symbols are slippery slopes. They just are. The Protestant denominations constantly criticize and demean the Catholic Church's use of the cross because it usually depicts Jesus nailed upon it. And Protestants also don't care for the Catholic proclivity to fill their houses of worship with statues of Jesus, Mary, and the various saints. The Catholics respond by jumping all over the Protestants for use of the bare cross, or sometimes the triple cross, and interestingly, for the use of the fish symbol. Various Protestant denominations constantly berate one another for using, or not using as the case may be, the triple cloth, banners hanging in the sanctuary, various other symbols and iconic expressions I don't want to go into for now. Jews see the cross as terribly offensive because to them it's nothing but a cruel execution device, and it was used to kill thousands of their people. Many Christians see the Star of David as a defunct symbol of a people who refused to accept Christ and even participated in killing him. Some confuse the Star of David with the pentagram. They think it came from the occult. Often we even attach the term sacred to our symbols. In other words, the symbol itself takes on such importance that we actually attach some measure of holiness to it because of what we say it represents to us. So is it any wonder that these various symbols elicit such emotion and discord between opposing groups? And why it is that God warns us about the precarious nature of symbols. Jehovah knew that the stronger in faith could make the symbols as something merely representative of their faith without making them objects of worship. The reality is that a substantial number of worshipers are not so strong. God's solution: don't make it in the first place. See, he doesn't see symbols as being especially honoring to him. Nowhere does the Lord define a symbol of his deity and then say, now fight to the death to protect it. I readily acknowledge that when it comes to obeying the letter of this God-breathed instruction, what is prohibited indeed seems to be objects we see in the skies, land creatures, and sea creatures. That does seem to leave the door open, perhaps, to a symbol that does not employ any of the forbidden three. So if we just have to have symbols, then perhaps we ought to stick with the very few that we can unequivocally find in the Bible that are God-ordained to be used as representations of God's attributes and foreshadows and principles. And the only ones I'm aware of are those used in the construction and the service of the wilderness tabernacle and its furnishings. Jehovah thought the issue of symbols was so important, he included it in his 10 words. Now, I told you this was a sticky issue. And I want to make it crystal clear, I'm not judging or condemning your choice to wear an icon. I am saying that at the least there is a warning here. That while you might be able to resist the temptation to see it as any more than a sincere expression of your faith, and in no way a representation of God, how things like this can be taken by other people, even of your same faith, can be misconstrued. I learned a long time ago to leave my crosses and fish symbols and American flags at home when I went abroad. Because while we understand what we mean by these items, and we don't usually worship these items, others have a rather different understanding of those symbols. And it turns out that what we might make an understandable witness for the Lord here using them doesn't do that other places. Well, moving on. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, still dealing with the second word, it says that God is a jealous God. Interesting use of a word, I think. Jealous. This has always kind of bothered me. Because frankly, when we think of a man or a woman being jealous, it's kind of a negative statement, isn't it? Not something very attractive. In some ways, when we harbor the emotion of jealousy, it reveals serious faults in us. Yet, looking at the word in Hebrew helps us a little bit. In Hebrew, the word is kana. And it's almost always translated in English as jealousy. But it has a sister word, kina. Kina, which also means jealousy. But here's the difference between the two. Kina, spelled with Q-I, if you would, is used 43 times in the Old Testament. It always refers to human activity. Kana with an A, is reserved explicitly and exclusively for when referring to a characteristic of Yahweh. Kina is used to denote jealousy of rival lovers or envy of somebody's wealth and possessions. It is, if you would, that human form of jealousy in all of its unflattering qualities. Kana, on the other hand, is not so much about jealousy as it is about being passionate. Not the erotic form of passionate, but rather in the sense of great intensity, like being impassioned towards an ideal. It is the Lord in all of his unwavering righteousness. Used here, it is an expression that means God accepts no rivals. He is utterly, absolutely intolerant of sins against him, particularly about anybody accepting other gods. Frankly, we ought never to see the word jealous used that way in our Bibles due to what it means to humans in our day. It gives us a wrong impression of what's meant. It ascribes a characteristic to the Lord that's off the mark. Now, continuing in verse 5 on into verse 6, God speaks of punishing the children of those who violate the second word on into the third and fourth generations, but showing mercy to all who love God, love meaning an intention to be loyal and obedient to him, into the thousandth generation. Now, first, the easy part of this. Saying into the third and fourth generations is a Hebrew idiom, just like into the thousandth generation is a Hebrew idiom. The first accession means that for some time, but not forever, your descendants will be adversely affected. The second expression, thousandth generation, means more or less forever. That's the idea. Note that God's wrath as a result of man's sin lasts for a short time, three or four generations. But his mercy and his kindness is symbolized as being a much longer period of time, thousandth generation, forever. Now, another stark contrast is drawn here using absolute and powerful words. And hear this. Those who obey this second commandment indicate loving God. Those who disobey it indicate hating God. Love versus hate. Now we can appeal by saying, but even if I've ignorantly violated this word, I don't hate God. I love God. The problem is that this command, this word, as are all of them, presented from God's perspective, not ours. Our view is irrelevant. God says that as far as he's concerned, he sees the one who violates this word as demonstrating hate towards him. That seems pretty tough. But you know what? That's how it is. Yet the Lord also sees the one who obeys this second word as what? Loving him. Does that mean that even a non-believer who consciously obeys his command, God views as loving him? Yes. That is exactly what this means. See, that's the thing. Loving God is not the requisite for salvation. Trusting God in the form of Yeshua of Nazareth, that's the requisite for salvation. On the coming day of judgment, millions, probably billions, of people who profess to love God, each in their own way, typically, are going to be condemned for all eternity because even though in their minds they thought they loved God, they didn't trust him enough to accept the saving provision of his son, Yeshua. Conversely, a believer can be found violating this principle, a believer, and also be regarded by Jehovah as hating him. That is, God can look upon a believer as hating him, even though that believer is eternally secure in Christ. Why? Because the relevant issue for salvation is trusting Yeshua. Now, don't God all get all hung up on this love-hate issue. Christians for centuries have had this mistaken impression that biblical love and biblical hate are about feelings and emotions. From the Hebrew language viewpoint, love is expressed in action, and so is hate. So what loving God amounts to is doing what he commands, or avoid doing what he prohibits, while hating God's the opposite. Now, Exodus, let's move on to chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. You are to use lightly the name of Adonai your God, because Adonai will not leave unpunished someone who uses his name lightly. The third word is, we're not to use God's name in vain. That's typically how it is in most Bibles. Do not use God's name in vain. And by the way, what's God's name? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. God is not God's name. God is just a general reference to Jehovah. Let me repeat something I've said time and time again. The vast majority of the time in our Bibles that we see the word God or Lord, or in our complete Jewish Bible, we see the word Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord or Master. In the original Hebrew, it is the Hebrew letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, God's personal name. This is not my conjecture. It's not an opinion. It's just simple fact. It's the truth. What do I mean by the vast majority of the time? How about 95%? That's right. For every 10 times you see the word God or Lord in your Bibles, more than nine of those times, the actual word in the original is Jehovah, God's formal personal name. Now, while we often think of the primary principle of the third words in terms of a prohibition against using swear words, that's not the entirety of what was meant by this. In fact, that's far too narrow of a sense of what's intended here. The Hebrew word that's usually translated as in vain is shav. Shav. And shav means vanity. Also means falseness, worthlessness, carelessness, or just kind of emptiness of speech. It means that using God's name is to be done with great care, always with the highest reverence. The sages disagree on exactly when this prohibition against verbalizing the Lord's formal name actually occurred. The earliest probably was around the time of the Babylonian exile. The latest, around the time of Alexander the Great. So we're talking somewhere between roughly 500 BC and roughly 300 BC. Somewhere in there. However, the sages and the rabbis generally agree that before that time, the holy name was spoken and written. There is no known document. There is no oral tradition prior to that time frame that I just mentioned that says you cannot speak God's name. So for a period of at least 7 centuries, as much as perhaps 1,000 years, roughly, Hebrews openly spoke God's name. And ancient Hebrew artifacts have been found. They're on display in Israel's National Museum, that have the Hebrew letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh scrawled on them. So we know this for sure. As much respect as I have for the intention of the Jewish people to reverence the Lord's name by not attempting to pronounce it, I do not agree with the concept. I have studied this thing backwards and forwards. And I can't escape the fact that the purpose of the third commandment is primarily, not entirely, to invoke the Lord's name frivolously or as part of a vow. Because when you vow something using Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh as the surety of that vow, you don't have any choice but to accomplish that vow regardless of the consequence, or you have indeed taken his name in vain. The secondary purpose is that one not commit perjury using God's name as surety for your statement. Now, further, I contend that because the Lord has his holy name written over 6,000 times in his word, and nobody argues this, no scholar argues this, Jewish or Christian. And in several scriptures, it plainly says to do what? Call on his name. Or to do thus and so in his name. It's just not comprehensible to me that we cannot do the very thing we're told to do. Use his name. Now, I mentioned at the outset, we can't be sure exactly how to pronounce his holy name because we're not sure of the ancient Hebrew vowel sounds. The Hebrew language has no vowels. It's all consonants. So the only way you know how to pronounce a Hebrew word is from tradition, how it's always been done. The Masoretes, around 1000 AD, invented a system using little dots and dashes and things they put next to words that indicate, as best they knew then, vowel sounds that belonged in a certain Hebrew word. But even if we did know for sure the vowel sounds, not everybody would pronounce his name perfectly uniformly because of various language translations. Anybody ever been to Australia? Sound much like English to you? Going to England isn't that much easier. Try going to Scotland. Listen to the English they speak there. Good luck. The principle of this third world is not about accidental mispronunciation of his name. It's about misuse of his name. Intentional misuse, beyond the use that it should be. All that said, I ask Gentile Christians to be kind, respectful, sensitive to our Jewish brothers and sisters' tradition of not saying God's name in front of them. This is very important to them. And I would ask our Jewish brothers and sisters to not be personally offended by those of us who confess we see nothing wrong and an open, honest attempt to honor the Lord by pronouncing his holy name, even if admittedly we can't do it perfectly. Next time, we're going to take up the fourth commandment. It doesn't get any easier. Honoring the Sabbath.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.